All right, we're in 1 Thessalonians. Glad to be back with you. Courtney and I ran down to see our daughter Andrea in Louisville last weekend, so we were apart from you, but I was grateful to Harry for standing in the pulpit and continuing our study here in 1 Thessalonians, the work of God through his word. That's our series. Today, we're taking a little bit of a big swing for this relatively short book. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, so about halfway through chapter 4, and we're going to go all the way to the end of chapter 5. So 4:13 to 5:11, that's where we'll spend our time today. Well, as I said, we went to visit Andrea in Louisville. When she was deciding where to go to college and set her sights on going there in the city of Louisville, I told her at the time, I remember having this conversation, I said, you know, it's 5 to 6 hours away, and because of that, I won't always be able to come to you when you need me. We're going to have to rely on your church members and friends and maybe even some professors if you aren't feeling well or if your car needs repaired and things like that. I mean, I'll come when I can, but because of the distance, I won't be able to just run right over there. With our first, Gabrielle, she went to Michigan State University. I could be there in an hour. Well, this was quite a longer distance away. Now, I have to tell you, that killed me to say that to her. Because, I mean, I want to be my kid's hero. I want to be there when they need me all the time, whenever they you know, sort of call. But, you know, that's not always possible. 20 years ago, a dear friend of mine died of cancer. His name was Ed. He left a wife and two small children behind. And his daughter, who is not yet a Christian, wrote a song very recently to mark the occasion of her dad having died 20 years ago. And it is a sad song. In it, she laments that she will never see him again. She's still this many years later, almost suffocated by grief that dad's gone. You get the real sense as you hear her sing this song, because she not only wrote it, but she sang it also, that it's just this sort of underlying dark note that her daddy will never come back for her. Knowing whether someone will show up for you when things get hard in your life, it impacts every part of you. I mean, it impacts your emotions on how you view the world and even how you'll live your life as you look to the future. But ultimately, as important as dads are, it's ultimately whether Christ is coming back for you that makes all the difference, that makes the greatest impact on your heart and your mind and your course of life. Paul had been made to leave his young converts too soon in Thessalonica, as you remember. It killed him that he couldn't go back to them in their need. And so he wanted to provide them with further instructions on Christ's return and how a right view of it would give them just the encouragement they needed to live like he was coming back. That's the title of the sermon, Live Like He's Coming Back. So, I know, a heavy introduction, but God's word speaks to these very things. So let's turn our attention to his word now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. And oh, I said to the end of 5. 5:11 is where we're going to. 4:13 to 5:11. So, do you need to hear from God today? I do. And he speaks to us through this word, so pay careful attention. Lean in. God's word reads like this. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. This is God's word. What a word. Well, to try to summarize it, this is the theme I have for you that I want to convince you of. It's this: a right view of Christ's return gives us just the encouragement we need. A right view of Christ's return gives us just the encouragement that we need. Now, let's consider two major parts of our Christian lives that we need this kind of encouragement in. And that's how this text is framed. It has these two pieces that address two parts of the Christian life that need a right view of Christ's return to provide the encouragement to live to please God. So this is what we have, the first section, the part in chapter 4 there, verses 13 through 18. We see there that Christ's return, the knowledge of it, gives us encouragement to grieve in hope. That's the first part of our text. Be reminded of that opening verse, verse 13. Paul writes, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep," that is, those who have died. That's a metaphor for death, right? "We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Now, the sacrifice of sending Timothy to the Thessalonians that we looked at a couple of times ago, that had brought Paul much comfort. But it did not alleviate all of his concerns for his Thessalonian friends. While the report of them standing fast in their new faith was certainly good news, nevertheless, his hurried departure had left their discipleship unfinished. There were these deposits that he wanted yet to make in their lives to help them grow and live as mature Christians in the fullness of the hope of Jesus, and he was unable to do that because he was chased out of town. Paul's prayer had been for them to increase and abound in love, you may remember, and for them to grow in holiness as the Lord's return drew ever nearer. For Paul to be able to instruct them still further toward that glorious end, that was so hard for him. He wanted to do that, and he wasn't able to during that short stay in Thessalonica. That's why he wrote this letter. That's why he wrote the rest of the letter, to be sure. Now, Harry had led us last week in Paul's instruction for them to continue and increase in their devotion to God as they practice sexual purity and brotherly love. That's what we saw in the first part of chapter 4. Now, in that passage and throughout the letter, I don't know if you've noticed this yet, in virtually every sort of little chunk of the letter, the return of Jesus Christ is employed by Paul as a compelling reason for Christians to not move away from their hope in him. Again and again, he brings up the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this text is no different. Paul provides still more instruction for the Thessalonians to live for God's pleasure and Christ's renown here. And once again, it's connected to a right understanding of the return of Jesus Christ. For living in the hope of it provides supernatural encouragement for people to live the life that God calls them to live. Give you a couple of examples in other New Testament letters that will, I hope, immediately round this out for you. Titus, in Titus 2:13, Titus wrote of God shaping us into his holy people as we, listen now, as we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. God's shaping us into the holy people that he wants us to be as we wait for the glory, the hope of Jesus' return. Similarly, Peter writes of, I love the beginning of 1 Peter, he talks all about this wonderful, this great salvation that we have in Jesus, this living hope. And as he does this, he talks about how our salvation is kept by God, by his own power, and that we finally and fully experience that salvation when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ, at his return. And so this is not a new theme. This blessed hope sort of runs throughout the New Testament, but man, it is in living color in this letter. It's in every text and this one as well. This enduring hope of Christ coming again for his people inspires us to please God as we wait. And it inspires us to please him in every aspect of our lives. And nowhere is it more needed than when we are in the throes of grief. When we're at our lowest emotional points, boy, it's there we need to be inspired to keep going, to keep living for God, to not let go of our hope. You know, we've looked at Acts 17 a number of times. It's sort of the historical backdrop for the letter to the Thessalonians. And there we read of the violence of the persecuting mobs there, dragging people before governing officials and the like. And during that sort of an atmosphere, it's likely some in the church maybe even lost their lives for their faith. This would make good sense of Paul's grave concern for them to stand fast as the opposition to the church grew more fierce. But however death visited them, it had. And we can readily imagine the toll it took on the Thessalonians who were new to suffering for Jesus. It was this little band of new believers, and they sort of relied on each other for everything, and some of them had died for their faith. You can imagine the toll it took on them. We've all experienced the heartbreak that losing a loved one brings. There's just simply nothing like it. It's devastating. Tidal waves of emotions shake us and can even cause us to question what we believe. In the months following my mom's death, I remember asking God through tears, "I just don't have a mom anymore? That can't be right. How can that be right? What am I supposed to do now? Like, I just don't have a mom?" I just remember I was just so drugged down by that reality. Grief can throw you into unsteady emotional territory, can it? It can cause our faith to wobble even. In such times, what we need more than anything else is the truth of God's word. In his great compassion, he's given it to us. Praise his name. What a good God for him to reveal himself specifically like this through all of these New Testament letters and other books of the Bible. and then preserve it so that we might have it today, to open to it and be encouraged, especially in our saddest moments. The Word of God provides specifically the hope found in remembering Jesus is coming back. The truth of this blessed hope helps us to mourn, not as the world does, but in faith. It keeps us from being overtaken in our grief, from being consumed by the dark sadness and despair that can come from loss. For the early church, Christians dying before Christ's return brought worries and questions they had never grappled with. I mean, it was a case of first impression. I mean, all these new believers came to Christ, and now suddenly some died. Now what? They're gone before Jesus returns? This is these questions and these worries that were cropping up. They may have wondered whether their friends had somehow missed the eternal blessings that the Savior was bringing back with them. They may have even been rattled by mockers who questioned God's love for that one that just died. Perhaps the Thessalonians expressed such worries to Timothy when he had come to visit them. And that's how Paul came to write of them. Or perhaps just the Spirit of God simply impressed upon Paul these areas of need for the Thessalonians where their faith was weak. Whatever prompted it, Paul here impressed upon them that having a right view of Christ's return affects every part of their lives. It provides hope for everything that they would ever face as they follow Jesus, even the death of those they loved and served with. So what are the specifics that Paul shares with them about Christ's return? Well, there's a few of them here. First, he connected the benefit of Christ's first coming with his second coming. Look at it there in verse 14 there. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep when he comes back. Notice the logic of the sentence here. For since we believe what Christ did for us in the past, his death and resurrection, even so, or in the same way, we should believe that Christ, what he's promised to do for us in the future, he'll do that too. That's sort of the logic of the sentence. In other words, we cannot believe on the one hand that God would sacrifice his son to save the elect and then believe on the other hand that he would somehow not come for them in the end or let something come between him and he and them. I mean, the argument's essentially this. Christ did not conquer the grave only to let the grave conquer those he came to save. It's nonsensical. And sometimes we need to have those sort of unreasonable, irrational fears as Christians, just sort of like, you can't think like this. It doesn't work like that. And that's what Paul's kind of doing here, taking him by the shirt. The dead in Christ will certainly rise when Jesus comes for them. That's what Paul wants his friends to understand. It's twice promised in John's gospel. Famously, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, even if they die before he comes back, shall not perish but have eternal life, right? Or later in John 10, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I gave them eternal life and even if they die before I come back, they will not perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. I inserted a little phrase there in both those. I trust you understood that. The upshot's this. No one stays in the grave whom Christ died and rose to save. Nobody who follows Jesus that goes into the grave will stay there. We don't know how long before Jesus comes, but when he does, they're coming out. And that's the point of this first piece where he's sort of connecting the benefits of Christ's first coming with his second. Well, that's the first way in which Paul sort of encourages those who are grieving the loss of their friends. That's the first way he holds up the second coming for them. The second way is this. Paul declared the God-ordained order of the resurrection of believers to life. It's not going to be helter-skelter. There is an order, and God has spoken of it. He has ordained it. It's how it's going to be. Look at verse 15 there. We declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. It seems Paul had been given some sort of special revelation here. We declare to you by a word from the Lord. Sort of a special revelation that he might be able to expand on Jesus' own teaching. For the Lord taught about this in Matthew 24. Paul's teaching here gives us a little bit more on it. He explains this, that not only will the dead in Christ certainly be raised, but they will be raised before those who are alive at Jesus' return. And doesn't that just seem right? I mean, when you think about it, I mean, the first one raised was the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that went down into the grave and came back out of it, and as 1 Corinthians tells us, was the first fruits of the resurrection, right? Next comes other people that followed Jesus into the grave, whether it was through martyrdom, whether they lost their lives because of opponents to the gospel, or whether they just lived a long, faithful life for Jesus and finally, through natural causes, went into the grave. Whoever goes into the grave after Jesus comes back next. And then, if we happen to be still breathing air in this world when Jesus returns, then the rest of us. Or maybe we'll all be in the grave and it'll be some other crop that comes after us. I don't know. But it just makes sense that those who go into the grave following Jesus, they have like this sort of first wave that goes up to meet Jesus. And so, you know, the Christian martyrs will go up down through the ages, the apostles, Rebecca Long, Helen McDermott, Sharon Scott, Dennis Haney, Bill's dad, and a bunch of other people we could name. They're gonna precede us. If we're here when Jesus returns, all those saints that we love that went before us, they'll go first, and then us. And this naturally leads to the final truth Paul shares in this first section. It's in verses 16 and 17, where he wrote of the eternal reunion of the church and the Savior. The first thing they were to see was that the Lord will sovereignly orchestrate this reunion. I mean, look at verse 16. This is an incredible verse. It has a lot of language that we read in the Gospels, but it doesn't dull its grand effect. Let your eyes drop in the book here. Verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command. What might that sound like? With the voice of an archangel. And the sound of the trumpet of God. This will come with all fanfare and authority of heaven itself. It's not based upon some contingency found in this world. Jesus will come again in the fullness of divine authority in just the time in which the Father ordained it. He'll come at the command of God, accompanied by angelic announcements and deafening blasts of heavenly victory trumpets. And the Lord will bring all of this to pass. None of those things are hinged on you doing something. That's all God orchestrating Jesus' return. And he makes sure it happens because he wants all that he's promised to come to pass. Let me say that differently. The Lord makes certain that his return comes just at the time that he designs it to come, and in the way that he has designed it to come, so that everyone will know that when he makes promises, they come to pass. That's the point. And what are some of those promises? That he would go to prepare a place for them and come back to get them so that they might live with him forever. That's why Jesus has to come back, or that promise doesn't come true. that their faith in him would be vindicated and the scoffing voices silenced forever. He's got to come back for that to happen, for the scoffers to shut up and be destroyed. That though they would suffer for a little while, it would give way to eternal peace and comfort that would far outshine the suffering. He's got to come back for that to take place, and that not one of his people would be lost. He'll have to come back to prove that. That none that he died for will stay in the grave. He's got to come back and get them to show that that's true. I mean, that's just some, that was four I could think of that were pretty foundational for us. Everyone will finally see, that is, every Christian will finally see the one they've longed to see. They'll be gathered with the church of all time around their king. Can you imagine that day? Wow. All those for whom they mourned will be there. The ones that lost their lives, that they had grieved over, they'll be there around the king. What a profound truth to help us grieve in hope now as we look to the great gathering of the faithful around Jesus, friends. Losing somebody's heart, I mean, that's an understatement. But the hope of the great gathering, not the mournful song of I'll never see him again, but rather the hope found in this truth about the resurrection of Jesus. I will see my friends again. I'm going to get to sing with Doris again, some old hymn, when we are reunited around our king. Take note here, I want you to hear this. This might be controversial, but this great rapture event will not happen before the great tribulation comes. It won't. It will be at the end of the age. So Christians will mourn the loss of a great many of their brothers and sisters on the gospel mission now and even as it ramps up to its terrible culmination in the end. When Jesus shared the order of this, listen to Matthew 24 for a moment. This is verse 9. He first writes, they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my sake. And many will fall away. False prophets will arise and lead many astray, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. That's his word to his disciples. Hard times are coming. But if you remain in faith to the end, you'll be saved. Several verses later, he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of God, coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. Sound familiar? And they will gather his elect from the four winds. Two different passages speaking on the same truth. I say all that just to say this, not to just argue for some end time position. This great rapturous reunion is meant to comfort us as we suffer tribulation and tears before he comes. So whatever day we're in the last days, there's going to be tribulation. But whatever loss we suffer here, that great rapture that comes at the end of the age when Jesus returns to bring judgment on his enemies and finally save us out of this world, that's the day that lifts our hearts so that we can grieve in hope, knowing that he's coming. Imagine the constant state of grief of God's people in those final days, in our days too, but like even past us as things grow worse. Yet even in the end time tribulation, a time like no other, Jesus says, the church's sorrow will give way to inexplicable joy as they join together with Christ for eternity. As martyr after martyr, after suffering saint, joins together, locking arms, singing the song that only the redeemed know on Mount Zion, that heavenly mount with our Savior. Knowing this would have been a great help to the Thessalonians as they experienced a foretaste of that sorrow. And it's a great hope to you and me too. A day is coming when death will be a thing in the rearview mirror. and we'll be able to rejoice with all of our friends because they trusted the Savior. You need such help today in your grief? Friends, look to the second coming of Jesus. Consider these things. Consider these wonderful things that Paul has been explaining to the Thessalonians so that they'd be able to grieve in hope, that there's this connection between the death and resurrection of Jesus for us and his coming for us again. They are locked together. You cannot break them apart. That there's this God-ordained order, that God has this plan. The party is all planned out who goes up first. But everybody that Jesus died for will be there. And then finally, this eternal reunion. Be encouraged by these things. Consider the cumulative effect of Paul holding out these various glorious particularities of Jesus' return to the Thessalonians. They're for us too. But the second coming doesn't only give us encouragement to respond to tragic losses. It also encourages us to just simply keep going, to keep pressing forward until that day. Christ's return gives us encouragement to grieve in hope, but it also gives us encouragement to persevere in hope. And that's what we see in chapter 5. Paul begins this section a little differently than he did the first. In the first section, he gave the Thessalonians specifics about the resurrection of those who died in Christ. But here, regarding the timing of his return, Paul says, you know all you need to know. I mean, essentially. Look how he begins there in chapter 5 and verse 1. Now, concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. You know all you need to know in terms of the timing. Now, so many people foolishly focus on that very thing, the timing of the day of the Lord, on the when of Jesus' return, as if having it written down on their calendar or scheduling an alarm on their phone would somehow help them live faithfully. It wouldn't for me. I mean, if I knew he wasn't coming back for 20 years, I would surely lean into my laziness, thinking, well, there's plenty of time to get serious. It's not for another 18 years left yet, you know? I mean, I remember, it was like when I was in high school and my parents went to Hawaii on this vacation without me. I was left at home. And, of course, I threw this huge bash of a party at my parents' house, and the place was just wrecked. And you know what? You want to know when I started to clean it up? The very day of their return. That's when I decided to get serious about cleaning that house up. And I fear if I knew that Jesus wasn't coming back until this certain day out, way out in the future, I think I'd probably procrastinate. I know myself. And if I knew that Jesus was coming in just a few months, I might be tempted to quit all of my responsibilities. I mean, he's about to come back and make everything right. What kind of progress am I going to make in 17 days? I can just see myself shirking my responsibilities. And so I think it's a fool's errand for anybody to run after, like to try to figure out the timing of Jesus' return. And that seems to be Paul's tact here. The important thing is not the knowing exactly when he's coming, but rather that he is coming, and that coming will be sudden. It will be unpredictably sudden. I mean, the world doesn't believe Jesus is coming at all, and they don't believe God will ever bring judgment upon them. So when Jesus does come, and he's coming, they will be shocked and terrified. That's what verse 3 says. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, like labor pains coming upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. I remember when Courtney was pregnant with Josiah, and we were at our last church, and Courtney was working in the nursery, and I remember her being so alarmed because she had been induced with the first two kids. But this one came on naturally, and She was so surprised at how suddenly they came and like, oh, I guess this is happening now. Before we were like, oh, like Tuesday at 10, we're going in. You know, this was very sudden. And when they start coming, those labor pains, they're unavoidable. They're not stopping. They're coming. And that's the metaphor that Paul uses here for people who are like, everything's great. Nobody's coming to judge us. And then he does come. And it's a terrifying thing. They don't think he's coming at all, and so his arrival will be this complete surprise, and it will bring instantaneous and unexpected and utter disaster upon them. It will be like, you remember that terrible tsunami in, I think it was like 2004? It was in the Indian Ocean, and it affected a whole bunch of countries. You know, that are on that ocean. A movie was made about it. It was horrible. I'm sure it didn't capture the reality. This coastline of the Indian Ocean eerily withdrew from the land, only to come crashing back down and wiping away whole cities and ending the lives of some hundreds of thousands of people. I saw this picture of a bulletin board, which is people's faces missing across. You know, Tom Deming, missing, your family looking for you. Sue Stumbo, missing, Rich is looking for her. Like that, it was so sad, all these faces and names, just people trying, they don't even know if their loved ones are dead or they've just been washed away to some other place. But the reason that the devastation was so bad there is that they didn't have any kind of early warning systems in place for tsunamis like they do now. So whether anybody knew it was coming at the beginning, there was no way to warn. So people just were like thinking it was just a regular Tuesday or whatever. The gospel is the early warning system for the world about Jesus' return. But tragically, great numbers of people, even those who hear of his coming back, of the wrath that he'll bring with him, refuse to believe it. And so the return of Jesus provides no impetus for them to turn from their sin. They live in spiritual darkness, unaware of the tsunami of judgment that will suddenly come upon them. But that doesn't sound like encouragement for persevering in the faith, does it? Paul does it by way of contrast. After setting that up and laying out that terrible truth, he then makes a turn. He says, but the encouragement for the church, the great hope that he wanted to remind them of, was that their future would be entirely different. Look at verse 4. But you are not in darkness. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Now, he's mixing a bunch of metaphors here. He's not denying that the Lord will come like a thief in the night, the suddenness of it. But we ought not to be sleeping about the reality of that. We are people of the day. Our eyes have been opened. We know he's coming. So we're not going to be surprised like other people that are like, nobody's coming. You get the point that he's trying to make there? The Spirit of Christ, through the preaching of Paul's gospel, had transformed the Thessalonians from spiritual blindness to spiritual understanding, from the inability to see Christ as Savior to seeing him clearly as Savior. Their souls had been flooded with the life-giving light of the knowledge of Jesus. And that includes the reality that he's coming back. So while his return will still be unpredictably sudden, Christians will not be surprised about it as if they were sleeping when a thief breaks in. They are rather, through their faith, children of the day. The lights are turned on. They will not be overtaken by his return like enemies. No, they are like a child looking at the front door, waiting for dad to drive his car up the driveway at the end of the day. It's that kind of surprising, that sort of glee. Look at verse 9 there, to further lean into this extraordinary contrast. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that we might live with him. He's got to come back for us to live with him. And this hopeful expectation of his return then calls Christians to action. Listen now. This isn't just factual information. It's a call to live a certain way. This knowledge of Christ's return is designed here in this text to give them divine encouragement to persevere till the end. It's the same impetus for us. It's the same that same energy, that same power for us to keep going to the end. You ever feel like throwing in the towel? I have. I get weary. You ever feel like, I don't know, this is just so hard. This is so much. Well, consider that Jesus is coming back, and it will be sudden, and it will shock the world. But for us, it will be the fullness of what he's already done for us. It's like Dad came home from work. He's coming to scoop us up in his arms to save us finally and fully. So, verse 6 there, again, like I said, this is a call to action. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Since we belong to the day, let us be sober. What does that mean? He's using metaphors here, right? So we're not to get drunk? Well, that's true, but not from this passage. He says we're to keep awake or to be sober. It means to be active. It means to stand firm in our faith, to be doing the things God calls us to do. People who sleep don't cut the grass, right? Get up, cut the grass. That's kind of the metaphor he's using. Go work hard for your bosses. Show them what Christian workers look like. Go talk to your neighbors. Share the gospel with them. They won't hear it from anyone else. Be sexually pure. It will be in stark contrast to everybody else in the world. Be an honest person. Be somebody that doesn't steal from their, you know, from their employer. Be somebody that pays their taxes in full. It's God's money. Just do what you're supposed to do with it. Love your children. Forgive people. Fruits of the Spirit. Keep going. Keep doing these things. Be awake. Be sober. He's coming back. Be busy about his work. That's the impetus. That's the call here. Now, Timothy had already brought good news that they were standing firm. You remember? He had said it in his report that they were standing fast. Paul had said, it had given me great comfort, right? But just as he has been doing throughout this letter, Paul says, I get it. Just as you are doing, but do so more and more. That's the call to persevere, isn't it? Keep going. Yeah, I know you loved me in the past, but keep loving me. Keep doing these things. I know you used to give faithfully. Do it now, too, until Jesus returns. Do everything that you're supposed to do. You get to live for him, the one who gave his life for you. Keep going. He's coming back for you. That's this call to, you know, he's using these two different metaphors. Don't be like a drunkard who's fallen on the ground that can't do anything, and don't be somebody that's like snoring the day away. Get up, get awake, be about his business, and also have your eye on the horizon, because the Savior's coming. And we don't know when, but it could be any time now. This call to keep going is also seen in verse 8 there, put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. You know, perhaps more famously in Ephesians, you've got that full armor of God. I don't think we want to be overly like, well, the breastplate represents. I think the idea is just like, wear your faith, get going. Let everybody know what army you're in, and live in the hope of his return. Well, we can grow weary of the race set before us. I've alluded to that already. We can lose heart of the finish line. We all have this pressure from the unbelieving world around us and the things they're living for. We have this pressure of our flesh's desire to forget the future and hang our hearts on what we can get from our accomplishments and status in the here and now. When our earthly heroes cannot always come to us in our distress, or maybe never be able to because death has taken them away from us, such things can tempt us away from God. But again, we come back to this reality of verses 9 and 10. We have a destiny, and it's not for wrath. It's for salvation and life eternal with our Savior. These are the things that will be brought to us in living color at Christ's return. And so we set our hearts upon this very thing, keeping our minds on the reality that the Savior is most certainly coming for us. This provides supernatural hope, a hope that transforms the way we think and the way we feel and the way we live our lives. So whether our immediate need is to grieve well or simply to persevere in the Lord's work, a right view of Christ's return gives us just the encouragement we need. I'll just say a final thing. Both sections end with this exhortation to encourage one another in these truths. Build one another up in these realities. Friends, just as Christ has to return to make good on all his promises, you have to get involved in the lives of other people in order to encourage them. This is a call to community. At its most basic levels, that requires you to get involved in other people's lives. Don't sleep on the job. Wake up. Let's get going. Because people need you. I need you. You need me. We're in this together. But we've got this great encouragement, this great life-giving hope that's found in the reality that Jesus is coming back for us. Take just a moment of quiet reflection on this. This is big stuff. I hope it changes your life. Ask God what he wants you to do today.